We'll have two scripture readings this afternoon, one from the Old and a short one from the New Testament. The Old Testament reading will come from Micah chapter 2, and this will be our main text. What will concern us particularly the last two verses, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, but we'll read from the beginning to get a sense of context. Micah chapter 2, now hear God's word. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. And so they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you, and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people, how he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not prattle, you say, to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult, you who are named the house of Jacob. Is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by. Like men return from war, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children. You have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of his people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like the flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them, with the Lord at their head. Now, please turn over to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. And just a few verses, verses 7 through 11, we'll read of the words of Christ. John 10, verses 7 through 11. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And our reading there. I think some of the minor prophets are among the last unknown territories of the scriptures for maybe quite a few Christians. They are not books with which we are very familiar. You may not turn to the book of Micah instinctively when you're doing your morning devotions, for instance. But these books are an absolute treasure trove of Christian teaching, and I mean that in a very specific sense. These are books that very specifically and poignantly point us toward the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And the book of Micah is a case in point. Micah beheld and spoke of the person and work of Christ and his salvation centuries and centuries ago. And this ancient prophecy still calls us to believe in him with undiminished power and undiminished authority. And it is our place today to receive that call and to go in the direction which the ancient prophet points us. Particularly, we'll see in this text in Micah chapter 2, we see a prophecy of Christ as one who gives us liberty, spiritual liberty. And that is the blessed truth that will be before us today. Now, the prophet Micah ministered toward the end of the 8th century BC in the southern kingdom of Judah. And Micah's main theme is the looming judgment coming from God upon the people. And that much is clear from our scripture reading. Chapter 2 is a representative sample of the way that Micah pulled no punches and held nothing back in his condemnation of the people and their various sins, and why God's judgment was about to come. Now, in the middle of that, and quite suddenly, at the end of chapter 2, there is a word of hope that is interjected in the midst of all those denunciations. And that's fairly typical style in the biblical prophets. The prophets are very attuned to the people's sins, their need for repentance. They condemn the people's sins. And in that consistent message that exposes and condemns their sins, it is within that you find these bright points of promise and hope that a Savior is coming, that all is not lost after all, but the people can look forward to the Savior who is to come. And in this way, the prophets exemplify gospel preaching. One must certainly discern the problem of sin and understand the problem before preaching the solution. That's why any gospel preached without an exhortation to repent and without an exposure to sin is no exposure of sin is no gospel at all. But the prophets do just that, and Micah 2 is a clear example. And so the point here, just overall, is that God was about to judge the contemporary sins of his people. And yet, in no way would that ultimately undo his promise to send a Savior. In fact, that is what made the promise of the coming Christ shine so brightly and be the one point of hope, is because of the sin all around them. So that's where we find ourselves in Micah chapter 2. Now, look back to Micah 2 with me. In verse 12, God promises to assemble the remnant of his people and to bring them together like a flock. And surely that pictures the bestowal once again of his mercy and his blessing and his protection once again on his people, that he will gather them together like a sheep. And that's a very familiar biblical image. We see it in John 10. We see it in Psalm 23, where God's people are the sheep and he is the shepherd. Now, the gathering, or the regathering of God's people together, was a promise that had a historical fulfillment when Judah was brought back from the Babylonian captivity. But that regathering of the people back in the land, back in Judah after the exile, was only an illustration of what God would fully and finally do on a much greater and grander scale. In fact, the post-exilic prophets, like the prophet Zechariah, also speaks of an ingathering of God's people, of bringing them home, of bringing them back to him. And you can look at those passages, particularly Zechariah 10. There's this powerful promise of bringing the people home again. Well, they're already home. The exile's already passed. And so all of these prophecies from the pre-exilic periods of Micah and the post-exilic periods from Zechariah, they all point toward a greater kind of fulfillment, one to which you and I can also look. And that is that God will, from all places and all ages, gather his people together as one, fully and finally. And we will see him there most clearly as our shepherd at the consummation. So ultimately, something greater is pictured by the prophets when they speak of God restoring and gathering the remnant of his people like a flock, as verse 12 of our text does. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob, I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people." Fascinating image of so many sheep together and the noise that such a large group of sheep would make. And that detail is added to this image with something of an artistic touch. But then in verse 13 of our text, this gathering of the people like a flock, we find out, is the work of one specific person. Verse 13. "The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head." Now, the image of this verse is a little bit different than the previous verse. Now, the picture is of sheep being set free. There is one who rises up before them, and he is called the breaker, or the one who breaks open. The Hebrew verb is paratz, but this is a participle, haporetz, and it means someone who breaks open something. And it really means the breaker, or the one who breaks open. And so this one who is described here breaks open a gate so that the sheep can break out and pass through the gate. And again, probably the image is of a sheep pen or a sheep fold with a gate on it. And the gate is broken down flat so the sheep can go free and find pasture. So the image of verse 12 is of sheep being gathered together. And the image of verse 13 is of sheep being set free, having the gate broken open so that they can go out and find pasture. Now, these are two very instructive images of salvation. On the one hand, we are gathered together like a flock. We are brought together under the protective care of one good shepherd. But on the other hand, we are truly set free. And breaking out, or the passing through the gate, seems to be an image of the new spiritual liberty and the gracious privilege that we have as the sheep of God's pasture. And this is the image of Psalm 23 also, isn't it? The image is not of a sheep tightly enclosed in a pen or with the shepherd hanging over him, but the picture is of a sheep who can go out and find pasture and lay down by the water and have a freedom that is pictured there in that psalm. And that is the picture here of our text as well. But let's focus a little more on the one that makes all of this come to pass, the one who is called the breaker, or the one who breaks open. Now, Micah definitely speaks of a specific person here, and he prophesies that he is coming. He is yet to come. Micah says he will come up before them. Now, the end of verse 13 gives us even more specific information. It says their king will pass before them. Now, that is a parallel reference to the one who breaks open. He will come up before them. Their king will pass before them. Both of these lines, you see, picture the same person coming to his people, passing before them. But now we are told that not only is he the one who breaks open, but he is also a king. And so, all of the prophecy about the Messiah being a king who is to come, all of that is once again brought into the foreground. But the last line of this verse is even more powerful still. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Now, the word "with" is not in the Hebrew text whatsoever. Between those two parallel lines, their king will pass before them, being the first line, the Lord at their head, the second line. Between those two lines, there is only one little Hebrew letter. It's the Hebrew letter vav. And it's a conjunction, very often simply translated "and," but mostly it just functions as a comma would in an English sentence. So a better translation is this: their king will pass before them and the Lord at their head. Or better yet, their king will pass before them, comma, the Lord at their head. It's clear that these two lines are parallel lines, and the second line simply enlarges upon what the first line said. In Hebrew literature, that's called a synthetic parallelism. But the point is, their king is the Lord. And the word for Lord here is not the simple generic word that can be applied to God or men, Adonai in Hebrew. It is the special, particular covenantal name of God, Yod Heh Vav Heh, Jehovah, Yahweh, or in your English Bible, all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's who this person is. So, all in all, what does this passage say? God's people will be gathered together like a flock. And yet, they will also break out of a gate. They will go out of the pen like sheep going out to find their pasture. And the one who does this is called the breaker, the one who breaks open. He breaks open the gate and he gives the sheep their liberty. Now, the one who breaks open is also their king. And he is no ordinary human king. He is Jehovah himself. Now, in John chapter 10, which we read a few moments ago, Jesus spoke of himself as the Good Shepherd. But before he spoke of himself as the Good Shepherd, he used a different image. He called himself the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus pictures his salvation as a freedom to go in and out like a sheep that can come and go through the gate at will and find pasture. And he is the door. He is the point of access to God's grace. And he is the one who opens the way to this marvelous liberty of salvation. And so this is just like the image of Micah chapter 2, where the Messiah is the Savior who opens the gate. Well, it doesn't open the gate, he breaks it down. He's not called the opener, he's called the breaker. And he gives the sheep that liberty to go out, and it is a permanent liberty. It is a once and for all liberty. It's not an open gate, it's a broken gate. And he has broken it down. And so those two distinct images that go hand in hand. First of all, there is a gathering by a shepherd. And then there is the freedom of that gate being flung open and broken down. Those are the two images that are in Micah chapter 2. Those are also the two images of John chapter 10. It's hard not to suppose that Jesus intended his words in John 10 to be taken as a fulfillment of Micah 2. Now, Micah 2 and John 10 give us some precious truths to ponder and to embrace today before we come to the Lord's table. Not only is Christ gathering and guiding his church like a shepherd does for his sheep, but he also gives us freedom. He gives us free access to his grace, and he gives us a marvelous spiritual liberty. The open door of the sheepfold, the broken door of the sheepfold, can only be a picture of the true spiritual liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, Christian liberty, I think, is a much misunderstood doctrine in the Christian life. In its essence, Christian liberty means that we are set free from the power of sin. We are set free from the guilt of sin. That we now are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer compelled and driven to sin as we once were, but now we can serve Christ and live life for him with peace of conscience, with peace between us and the Lord, no longer a slave to sin, but now we are free to follow Christ. And this is the truest kind of freedom that a person may know. We may speak of freedom in all other kinds of contexts. And when we speak of it, we usually are talking about maybe political freedom, how some countries have it and some don't, how we're worried about protecting ours and so on and so forth. We may think of the different kinds of freedoms that we have, political or otherwise, whatever. But this is the truest kind of freedom that a rational person can know, and that is the freedom from sin. That's what Christian liberty is all about. Christian liberty is not the freedom to follow the dictates of your own heart or to test the limits of God's law, as some people misunderstand it. Some people say that Christian liberty means that a Christian, because he's saved by grace, can do this and can do that and quite frankly, test the limits of God's law. But that's a perversion of this great doctrine of Christian liberty. When we are saved by the Lord Jesus and we are one of the sheep of his fold, we have a multitude of spiritual freedoms added to us. And among our freedoms, we have the freedom to approach him and to commune with him. We have the freedom to the means of grace by which he blesses us. We have the freedom to worship God in spirit and in truth, according to the scriptures alone, without being a slave to the imaginations and devices and novelties of men. We have free access to God's word. We have free access to the comforts of his promises. We are free to serve Christ with renewed natures. Now, this is an enormous theme in the book of Psalms and the few psalm selections we have before us today. I wanted to highlight that. We already sang Psalm 118a. He set me in a spacious place, a place of liberty. We'll soon sing Psalm 146, Selection A, which says, freedom gives he to the prisoner. I'm not talking about people convicted of felonies and locked up in jail. He's talking about us, you and me. We are slaves and prisoners, but he gives us freedom. Psalm 116b, I am thy handmaid son, thy slave, by thee set free. That's my favorite one because I'm your slave, you set me free. So now I'm your servant. And that just demonstrates to us that being free from sin now means we can serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that we're a law unto ourselves, but we are born again to follow him. He becomes our master, not sin. And then Psalm 119f, which we'll also sing, I will walk in liberty, for I thy precepts keep. Keeping the precepts of God is the way to walk in liberty, that we have a newfound freedom when we walk in his precepts. Now, probably the classic text on Christian liberty, which I'll take just a moment to read, comes from Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 15. And following, Paul says, what then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And the description, and it goes on beyond that, of course, but that is enough to show that that's what Christian liberty is, being set free from sin and being free, therefore, to follow and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these liberties lie open to us as God's people. Christ has opened that gate. He has broken it down, and we are free to go in and out and find pasture. So, because of Christ's work, you, as God's people, may lay hold of that liberty by which Christ has set you free. And you may bear in mind this not very popular title for Christ. We can think of many other titles and references to him in the Bible, but the breaker is not one that you hear, the one who breaks open. Nevertheless, it is a title and it is a name that focuses specifically upon this truth. What has he broken? He has broken that gate that keeps you compelled to sin. You are now free because of what he has done. And this is a marvelous title that commemorates precisely that action. You have free access to all that is necessary to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have everything necessary to grow in the grace that God has given you. There is nothing that binds you. There is nothing that holds you back. There is nothing preventing you. There is no compulsion in your life that forces you to go in the other direction. You are free to abound in grace and in joy. You are free to serve Christ as a new creature. You are free from the bondage and the guilt of sin, which is truly slavery. These are your blessings if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And you will hear much talk today in our society about how people are a product of either their genetics, their environment, their social forces, anything but to take blame away from themselves because they're slaves to sin. And that's what no one wants to admit. It's always someone else's fault. But the opposite blessed truth is one for you to embrace today. There is nothing that holds you, that binds you to sin. There is no sin in your life that you are a slave to if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have freedom. You have freedom from the guilt, the power, the corruption, and the penalty of sin. And that is the gift that Christ has won for you. He has broken down the gate. Galatians 5, chapter 1, I think, is a very fitting exhortation with which to conclude. Galatians 5, 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The freedom that we have is already ours. It remains for us to stand fast in it and to not be entangled again, to not think like slaves, like we used to think when we were slaves to sin. But now we are to think like free men because we are free men. And so we come to this table today to break this bread and to drink this cup as free men who are not slaves to sin. And so as we come to the table, think of all of the besetting sins in your life that you have struggled with. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's worry. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's honesty. And when you come to the table today, know that you are not a slave. That you are not compelled to those things, but you have freedom. You have freedom in the Lord Jesus. And it is a marvelous thing to hear that you are free. With free access to God's grace through Christ Jesus, you are free from the guilt, the power, the compulsion, and the punishment of sin. And it is all because of Christ, whom Micah not only calls our King and our Lord, but also the breaker, the one who breaks open. He has broken down the gate and he has set you free, giving you the truest and sweetest liberty that you will ever know. And so that marvelous liberty that is ours in Christ, let us stand fast in it. Let us think and act and walk like free men who are no longer slaves of sin. Let's bow in prayer.